Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study, and thank you so much for joining us, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Thank you for all those folks that are out there, here, there, and all around the country, and even Africa and other places. So thank you so much for joining with us for our Thursday night class. And, of course, we have class on Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning, 11:15, and then after that second service on Sunday, we sing the great hymns of the church. So you can join with us for fellowship and singing, just a great time of worship if you want to join us on Sunday. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, please drop by, be a part of our congregation for worship. This evening after class, we have time for prayer, and so we have about a half hour of prayer or however long it takes to cover the needs and the prayer requests of the saints. If you have any prayer requests, praises, thanksgivings, give us a call or drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request or your praise at that time. On Wednesday, my wife Judy here at the table has a class for the ladies, and she's currently teaching the Old Testament prophet Elisha. And so she's having a great time with the ladies. Hope you can join with us for that particular time of worship on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. Also, keep in mind, this is Thursday, and if you haven't had a chance, you can check out the Joel Rosenberg, and he has, of course, the Rosenberg Report. It's on TBN. If you can DVR, many of you have already done it. One of the places where you can actually get news of what's going on, not just in the Middle East, but really all over the world, and so you get the accurate scoop that many times does not seem to make it to mainstream news outlets. And so that's on this evening. I think, I'm not sure what time. I think you have it on two or three different times. So probably 6 or 7 o'clock tonight on Thursdays. Check that out. If you haven't got it DVR'd, check it out next week. Sometimes they, as I say, they run it several times. So you have ample opportunity to check that out. It is our custom at Portland Bible Church to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary so that we have time to examine our heart to see whether we have any unconfessed sin in our life. We believe that in order to have fellowship with God and to study His Word and to have understanding and to take those principles into our soul, we need to have the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And to do that, we have to have no unconfessed sin. The Holy Spirit, of course, brings to our remembrance those sins so that we can acknowledge them to the Father. Keep in mind, in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we, addressing to believers, if we confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, obviously on the basis of Christ's work on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones that we've forgotten or just didn't know about, so that we have the spiritual enlightening and encouragement, as well as the understanding that comes from the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. So, with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the freedom that you have allowed us to have in this nation up to this point. We thank you for your word that's alive and powerful, that edifies our soul concerning who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us now and in the future, and the work that your Son provided for us by bearing the sins of all of us once and for all time, once and for all people on his cross, where he, of course, satisfied your just demand for the penalty for sin. We're so grateful for that unspeakable gift. We thank you for it. Pray now as we study this evening that you'll edify our hearts according to the passages that we have before us. And we pray it in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the Epistle to the Ephesians by the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. We've been in this verse for several weeks, and we'll probably be a little bit longer there as well. It's hard to say what verses are the most important in Scripture. Seems like whatever verse we're in is the most important at that time, and that's certainly true. But I think in this first chapter of these verses that began in verse 3 down through 14, dealing with the presentation of our position in Christ, probably the two most important verses are verse 13 and 14, the ones we have before us this evening. And so as we look at the outline, we see that here in verse 13 and 14, we have two major concepts, all of them wrapped up in the Holy Spirit, and of course, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, primarily in verse 13, and then of course, the Holy Spirit giving us the pledge of our inheritance, as it were, a down payment. We understand down payment, because today, a lot of times we can't afford things, and so we put a down payment, and then we set money aside in order that we can finally pay the amount off. In this case, of course, our eternal salvation is secure, but the down payment is on those blessings, and of course, the very life of eternal blessing as well, are courtesy of the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're going to go through quickly tonight the 11 ministries of the Holy Spirit, so we've got a lot of work ahead of us this evening, and so we'll get right to it. And I wanted to say that we have in these verses basically five concepts or principles that we could actually spend at least an hour or more on each of these concepts. So I'll give you the five, and we'll go back through these. We've already seen the first three of these, basically, but I wanted to go back and pick up a few things in connection with them. So the five major principles, of course, are hearing the gospel, getting the gospel information to us. That's our job as evangelists, as ambassadors for Christ, to preach the gospel, to give out gospel information. Therefore, we need to understand what the gospel is and how to present that to the unsaved. Of course, this is one of the major stumbling blocks, even today, among so many Christians. They do not understand how to give a clear presentation of the gospel. Stand by, because we will give that at the end of the service and probably several times throughout. So the first thing is that we have to hear that information. Now, hearing would include perhaps even reading the information, but most of the time we hear from other people, since we are social creatures, and many times we get the gospel numerous times, not only through reading, but through hearing the word. And so that's what it says here in verse 13, as we noted that it started off here, and it said, in him you also, after hearing or listening to the message of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation. So the first thing is that these people have heard the gospel message, and of course that's the starting point for understanding who and what God is and his magnificent plan for us. So number one is the hearing. We spent some time on that previously, but I wanted to mention it again because this is the concept of gospel information. A simple presentation of the gospel would go something like this. Jesus Christ, the God-man Savior, who came into human history as the second member of the Trinity, lived a perfectly sinless life, qualifying him to go to the cross, and on the cross he bore the sins of every member of the human race, yours, mine included, once and for all time, and once and for all people. And simply by placing your faith, that is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and of course all the blessings that accrue to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, that's the gospel, and it's very simple to state. I did it in less than a minute, and yet many people cannot give a clear presentation. And here it says then in this verse, in him, in Jesus Christ, you also, after listening or hearing to the message of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation. And then what do you do with it? You have to believe. So the second point is believing. Possibly the most important thing that we ever do, and it's not that believing that is important, it's what we believe in. You can believe all sorts of strange things today. You can go on the internet or the World Wide Web, and you can hear all manner of things. I say probably a very small percentage of which is actually true. And trying to sort through it is just like a nightmare, because because so many people have parts of the truth or none of the truth, and very few have an accurate presentation of truth as it is found in the Word of God and in the person of Jesus Christ. And so having also believed, you have to believe what? The gospel of your salvation. That's the starting point. Beyond that, belief has as its working object the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of any other writings. So belief must have a working object that is viable and true. Just believing, people often say, just so you believe. Well, you have to say, believe what? Believe in myself, believe in my friends, believe in what? You need to have a working object, and that working object is the Lord Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. Subsequent to that, it's belief in his word from Genesis to Revelation. So believing then is the second thing that we see here. And so we see this, we noted the fact that this comes subsequent to the act of hearing. So you hear and then you believe. And then it says you were also sealed. You were sealed, and so the main verb then is the fact that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So that's the emphasis of this particular verse, the sealing with the Holy Spirit. Then, of course, we could look at the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to do that. So the sealing is number three. That, of course, guarantees that we cannot lose our salvation, a major point of biblical theology. Once saved, always saved. Now, you might come under discipline, and the writer of the book of Hebrews says that God skins alive with a whip. I'm, of course, giving a paraphrase, but it says he actually whips us to get us to come back into fellowship. And therefore, the discipline of the Lord is so that we maintain a relationship with him and confess our sins on a moment-by-moment basis. But we cannot lose our eternal salvation. We may have discipline in this life. We may even die, something called the sin unto death, the last one God's going to permit before he takes us home. And so we've seen examples of that in the Bible. We saw the great King Saul, who died a sin unto death. John, in his first epistle, describes this concept of the sin unto death. And so we see that the sealing guarantees us, just like when you seal a letter, hopefully no one can open it. In the ancient world, they would put some type of wax and then the impression of a sealing ring, and no one could open that except the person to whom it was designated. So the sealing guarantees the fact that we will be delivered in a resurrection body in the presence of the Lord at some future time. Then, of course, the ministries of the Holy Spirit, which include this concept of sealing. There are 11 ministries of the Holy Spirit, and of course we could spend some time and look at those 11 ministries, and I think I'll come back and do just kind of give you a rough of those 11 in a little bit, but I wanted to cover some other things first. Now, if you're really interested in the ministries of the Holy Spirit, you can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and under the doctrine section, you look under the M's, ministries, plural, of the Holy Spirit, and there I have a number of pages that delineate the 11 special ministries of the Holy Spirit, part of the some 60 blessings that accrue to us at salvation and beyond, and of those, 11 are specifically gifts of the Holy Spirit to us. One of them in this passage is the sealing, and that's the one that Paul is emphasizing here in Ephesians 1:13. So we have the sealing, and the sealing, of course, is with the Holy Spirit, as we noted. So the ministries of the Holy Spirit would be number four. And then number five is the promise. And of course, we could spend another hour or two on the promises of God. One of the promises of God in the past was that he would give his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit of promise. God promised to give his Spirit and to have men and women having this Spirit in the future. And of course, now as members of the dispensation of the church, we all have a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, sponsored by his, of course, baptism, or entered us into union with Christ. And then we have this indwelling. Out from the indwelling comes the enabling or the filling, as well as other ministries of the Holy Spirit. So we have this concept of the promise. And Jesus Christ spoke about this to his disciples. He said, he has been with you, but he will be in you. And so apparently in the Old Testament, there was a kind of endowment from without. and individuals had an enabling or filling on a temporary basis. For example, David said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." That, of course, was something that could happen because David was given for special missions and part of his ministry and even as king, the ability to have the enabling of the Holy Spirit. But of course, because of sin, he could lose that enabling of the Holy Spirit. We cannot pray such a prayer because the Holy Spirit cannot be withdrawn from us. We have the permanent indwelling. While he was alongside of believers in the Old Testament and endued in certain ways certain individuals for prophecy and for ministry, but nevertheless, Jesus said he was with you, that is Old Testament, but will be in you. So we have the indwelling, again, one of the 11 ministries of the Holy Spirit. So he was promised to be in us. Not only that, he was, of course, going to be, as we see in verse 14, the next verse, that he was the down payment or the earnest of the inheritance that we will have. So we have an inheritance through Jesus Christ. That inheritance, of course, not totally spelled out, but it includes certainly eternal life and blessings that are multiplied throughout our eternal life based on the production done through the filling of the Spirit under the Word of God. An inheritance that we have, and part of that inheritance is the redemption of our body. And that has to do with the resurrection body. Coming up in verse 14, and we really haven't gotten to it yet. At any rate, so I want to go back now. We looked at hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, the sealing ministry that's simultaneous with believing, and we cannot lose our salvation. We're sealed to the day that we come before the Lord. And the Holy Spirit who does these things, and one of his 11 ministries being sealing, as well as the promise that he would come that was prophesied in the Old Testament and even by Jesus himself. And now we see that that is true, this special blessing of promise. Now, I want to back up just a little bit to this word believing, and because it's so important here, and we have mentioned the fact that in the Gospel of John, the verb to believe is found some 99 times. Almost all of them have to do with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So there's no other mechanism whereby we are saved. You can't pray the prayer, the sinner's prayer, because there's no such thing in Scripture. You can't even repent of your sins and be saved. Repentance means you change your mind, but if you change your mind, that doesn't guarantee that you're saved. It's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Notice there's nothing else added here except believing. Sometimes people want to add several other things like confessing. They want to confess as well as believe, or believe and confess. And because of confessing then with your mouth, that ensures and guarantees that you will be eternally saved. Or others would say you can call on the Lord. And yet the Scripture is quite clear, you cannot call on the Lord if you have not believed. And so I wanted to go back and address those, because those are common errors that we find in Christendom today. I don't know how many times I hear people say, well, you have to call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Yes, that's what the passage says, but that is a phase two salvation. That is the believer being delivered in time from adversity and trials, and you can call on the Lord once you have believed. But in order to be a saved person and pray or call on the Lord, you must first believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of confession also is something that you do. You'll notice that confessing you do with your mouth. And so this idea of calling on the Lord, you do with your mouth. It's something that you do. It is a work. We believe that we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, absent any works. Ephesians 2:8-9 is quite clear. It's by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Calling on the Lord, believe it or not, is a work. It's done after you've believed. And of course, confessing with your mouth is something you do after you believe. You can't confess something that you don't believe. Believing must come first. Confessing and calling, of course, are works of the believer post-salvation. Now, where do I get all of this? Well, this is where people go awry. Go over with me to the book of Romans, chapter 10. I've taught it before, but it serves a good point to review here, because notice in our verse, Ephesians 1:13, we do not have calling, we do not have confessing, we simply have believing. Once you believe, you're sealed or guaranteed eternal security by the Holy Spirit. No calling, no confessing is necessary for eternal salvation. Yet when we go here to Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Romans chapter 10. Now, the first thing that we have to remember in Romans chapter 10 is that we're in a section where Paul describes Israel. And he describes Israel and their failing in the past. That's chapter 9 of Romans. And chapter 10 is Israel's present. So he is addressing the Hebrew people and their failure to accept the Messiah in the past. Many of them, although thousands believed in Jesus as their Messiah, many, particularly leadership, did not. In fact, the leadership was responsible for sentencing him to death under the Roman capital punishment, even against six unfair judicial trials. So 9 is Israel's future. Chapter 10, keep this in mind, is Israel's present time when Paul is writing this particular epistle. And Romans chapter 11 is Israel's future. In the future, all Israel will be delivered during the tribulation, those who are saved. So in that sense, the delivered people will also be born again, and they will clearly be saved. However, that's in the future tribulation. So Paul reflects this past of Israel, Romans 9. Present of Israel, Romans 10. Future of Israel, Romans chapter 11. So when we come into Romans chapter 10, we must keep in mind that Paul is addressing the Hebrew people and the rejection of their Messiah. And therefore, he is telling the Hebrew people, and the Romans for that matter, what must be done with regard to the salvation or deliverance life for these people, the Hebrew people in particular. So when we go down here to verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone who believes." Once again, no calling there. It could be put a call in there, or you could also put confess. It's not there. To everyone who believes. And of course, we go down then, if you will, without going through every verse, we can go down here in verse number 9. Let's see, go to verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is an Old Testament quotation indicating that the Hebrew people knew the word. They understood the word, and they even knew the prophetic utterances that regarded the Messiah who would come, yet they did not accept the Messiah for the most part, many of them, when he did come. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So, of course, the point is here that they had the word, and of course, Paul is preaching that word, but then he says, so that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It sounds like you have to do two things here, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Actually, you only believe in your heart. The reason the confess is used is because this is a reference to these Jewish people who have not recognize their Messiah. They have to believe in their heart, but they also have to make a proclamation that they are Messianic Jews or that they've accepted the Messiah. So really the confession here has to do with their life as believers once they have believed. Therefore, they're to announce with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, having previously believed in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, then they would be delivered in that generation. Now remember, this is before 70 AD. This is before Israel, of course, was the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was basically ransacked, and the Jewish people were coming to the end of their dispensation. And of course, this is the time that they are to be delivered from. If they are believers in Jesus Christ, God promises that they will confess about that, and that they will subsequently be delivered. If not, they will come under the wrath of God at 70 AD, shortly in the future, some 20, 30 years from this particular juncture. And then he says, again, just in case you missed it, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. In other words, righteousness comes as a point of belief. When you believe in Jesus Christ, we studied it last week under communion. We noted that the imputed righteousness comes at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. That's the point at which you are born again. You have the righteousness of God. And then, secondarily, with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in deliverance. Now, they say salvation in these passages, but remember, there are three parts to salvation. Phase one is the entrance into eternal salvation. Phase two is deliverance in time. Phase three is our deliverance into eternity, gaining a resurrection body. It's interesting to note that 99% of the times the word save, or the verb form, or salvation is used in the Old Testament, it refers to some physical deliverance. Deliverance from adversity, from calamity, from enemies, and therefore it doesn't deal most of the time. In fact, there are very few passages that we can point to in the Old Testament where salvation, or the verb to save in the Hebrew, batak, occur so that they refer to phase one. Most of them refer to phase two. Again, this is addressed to Jewish people who have not accepted Messiah, that they are in fear of judgment at 70 AD unless they believe in their heart, have imputed righteousness, and then acknowledge that verbally, that they are in fact those who have accepted Messiah. And then it says, just for clarification, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Notice it could say, and confesses, and calls on the Lord, but he does not. Everywhere where salvation is in view in terms of phase one, it always has to do with belief only. Phase two has to do with calling on the Lord. That's prayer. Confessing, that's a public testimony. So these Jews are to give a public testimony so that they will be delivered in the time of wrath that's coming to them when the Romans destroy Jerusalem, the temple, and a great percentage of the Hebrew people, those who are not born again. However, it continues on. He says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Now, the word call is the word kaleo in the Greek. This is phase two. Once they believe, then they can call on the Lord. If you've believed in Jesus Christ and you have adversity, calamity, aggression from military forces, you call on the Lord. Lord, deliver me. Help me in this crisis. I have this illness. We call on the Lord. Calling on the Lord is prayer. Confessing is a public testimony. As believers, we testify. Okay, we confess that Jesus is Lord, and we call on him. That is prayer. So we have calling, which is prayer, and we have confessing, which is the testimony. All right, and here it goes to the Old Testament, and here's where we get the idea of deliverance from adversity rather than salvation. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, the thing is that this comes out of Joel 2:32, which is clearly a prophetic passage dealing with the future tribulation of Israel. And of course, that's coming to those who do not believe of Israel in the Messiah. During that tribulation, many Hebrew people, the majority of Hebrew people, will believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and call on the Lord and be delivered. They will be delivered at the end of the tribulation. I could spend time going back to Joel chapter 2 and those verses up through 32 through the end of the chapter, and we've done it in the past. Clearly, this has to do with the future. This does not have to do with today. So Paul is referencing these things of the future and the idea that deliverance here. So the word salvation in the Greek can be used for phase one salvation, being born again, phase two salvation, deliverance in time, and phase three salvation, receiving a resurrection body. Here it's phase two. So it would read, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be delivered. By the way, if you have a New American Standard and you go back to Joel 2:32, guess how they translate the word in Hebrew? They translate it delivered, because clearly these people will be delivered from Antichrist during that future tribulation. That's the verse that is quoted. But for Paul, this has to do with those who are in dire need of deliverance in time. And so these people, as unbelievers, need to believe in Jesus Christ, and then they can call on the Lord for deliverance, and they will be delivered, just as that future generation in the tribulation. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Here's the critical verse in all of chapter 10. You cannot call on the Lord if you have not believed. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? What's our passage? Our passage says they have to hear, and then they have to believe. And of course, the sealing comes next. In our passage, it doesn't say anything about calling, but as believers, we have the option of prayer. As a matter of fact, when we get down to verse 15 in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul is going to, for the remainder of the chapter, 9 verses, say, therefore, and he's going to say that he continues to pray for the saints. So he is going to have this idea of calling on the Lord, starting in Ephesians 1, 15 through the end of the chapter. And so then it says here, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Someone has to give the gospel. Someone has to give the gospel. They have to then believe. At that point, once they're saved and have imputed righteousness, they can then call on the name of the Lord. They can then testify or confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, I don't know why people have so much trouble with this. First, they take it out of context. Then they don't look at the context of which Paul is quoting in Joel 2:32. And it says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? God, of course, has those who give the gospel being sent as missionaries to all sorts of places. At a time when I was starting my missionary work, I was a missionary through the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ to high school and college students and military personnel. And we traveled the country giving the gospel to all who would hear in those various settings. And so that was evangelism. And therefore, I was at that point called and sent to preach the gospel. Since then, I have had the call to ministry, and God has impressed upon me the need to teach his word verse by verse, and I have been doing that now nigh on to 50 plus years. And then he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. The Old Testament, of course, is quoted here in verse 15, and it goes back to Isaiah 52:7. Dealing with the good news, even in the Old Testament, the good news of the Messiah who would come. And of course, then we see in verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good tidings or the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed, there's that word believed, our report, that is our confession. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So we have this incredible passage, and so I wanted to stop and take a look at those two things. Notice in our passage, Paul does not use calling. He does not use confessing. Remember, calling is what you do by way of prayer once you have believed. Clearly, that's what's taught in Romans 10, verse 14 and 15. And then you can testify, that is confessing that Jesus is Lord. I hope I've clarified that. I know Thursday night's kind of a heavy night for teaching. We cover more theology on Thursday night than sometimes on Sunday. So I thought that would be something that we wanted to look at. Then we come down to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one who seals. We've already noted the passages for sealing. We find 3 references, Ephesians chapter 1:13 right here, and then in chapter 4:30, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Also in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. We looked those up last week, but you can note them again. Those are the major passages that deal with this one ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, and of course our passage, Ephesians 1:13. And then the Holy Spirit himself is discovered in many passages. Go over to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 7 and verse 39. the Gospel of John, chapter 7, 39. And here it says, with reference to the believing, here it says in verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall come forth living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were about to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. So the Holy Spirit is uniquely indwelling, as well as baptizing and enabling people in this dispensation known as the church age. Of course, Paul describes the fact that we are the body of Christ, the church, ekklesia in the Greek, also later to be described in Revelation as the bride. We are the bride in waiting right now, waiting for our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come from heaven. Go over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, 14. There are many passages. I've simply cited a few with reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3 and verse 14 says this, actually, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That'd be me, those of us who are not Hebrew in genetic lineage, so that we, Gentiles, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that ties us to the next point, which is the promise of the Holy Spirit, that he would come and indwell, enable us, and give us all these 11 ministries, including the baptism, the indwelling, the filling, and the one we just mentioned, the sealing ministry. So the Holy Spirit, of course, was promised. And this promise, of course, was not only to the Hebrews, but also to the Gentiles as well, Paul tells us here in Galatians 3:14. And then we see it in a partial reference in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 2:15. Now, in Acts 2:15, we have the fact that the quotation here from the Old Testament refers simultaneously to the time in which Peter is giving his testimony, as well as to the future of Israel. So it's one of those areas that has what we would call a twofer. It has information pertinent to the time in which Peter is testifying, but it also has reference to the future. I'll show you what I mean. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 15 through 18, it says, for these men are not drunk as you suppose. This was on the day of Pentecost, because people were speaking a number of different languages that they did not know. But all those languages were the languages of the Hebrews who had been gone out and been cast out of their land and were all over the known world. And they were coming for the holidays, in this case, Passover, and then later at Pentecost. And they came for Pentecost, and they were receiving the gospel, according to Isaiah, in stammering tongues, in Greek and the various other languages that were not nearly as beautiful as Hebrew, if you understand the melody and the great sound of the Hebrew language. And so he says they were not drunk. Obviously, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking with other languages the gospel of salvation, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. And in those days, people didn't go out and get drunk in the third hour. By the way, the third hour would be 9 o'clock in the morning for those of you on a different time schedule. So you don't go to the bars until the night, at least then. Now, of course, if you think of places like Las Vegas, 24/7, you can go anywhere, drink anytime, do anything. As they say, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Of course, it doesn't, but that's what they say. All right. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. He quotes Joel. Now, Joel, again, has a twofer. He's speaking about this particular event, but also of the future tribulation and on into the kingdom. And it shall be in the last days. Obviously, he thought the last days included that first century. Even Paul thought the rapture was coming soon. And of course, nearly 2,000 years have gone, and it hasn't happened yet. But we're certainly in the last days, and more so as each day passes. And then he says, that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind, claiming that the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and all the ministries of the Holy Spirit of promise were part of the fulfillment of this prophecy that Joel gave. Now, not everything that Joel prophesied happened then, but speaking in tongues and the gospel was part of that. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. Whether or not that occurred at the first advent of Jesus Christ is unclear. Obviously, there was prophecy. We see that the New Testament was completed. John the Revelator had information on the Isle of Patmos and wrote the book of Revelation and subsequently Gospels and his three epistles. However, we see that this is as far as it goes, because in verse 18 it says, even upon my bondslave, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit and they will prophesy. So it seems that this includes not only the time he is writing, but the future. And he says, I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. But the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, again, reference to what he's talking about, what Paul is talking about in Romans 10, that is those who ask for deliverance as believers, they will be delivered. So these verses pertain, again, to Joel chapter 2, 31 and following, as we noted. And so the first part, obviously, the tongues as a spiritual gift given to the individuals at Pentecost from the Isaiah prophecy that they would be evangelized in stammering language is true. However, as far as we know, there was no blood moon at that time. The whole concept of fire and vapor and smoke, that will be part of the second advent just prior to that during the last 3.5 years of Revelation, part of the bowl judgments in Revelation, which are described here. So the first part, the tongues down through really the first part of verse 17, the rest of it is for a later time. But they will also have the ability, I believe, during the tribulation, probably, to have visions and those things pertaining to the future, perhaps even things dealing with the millennial kingdom. So we have all of that. And then the promise itself, what we noted already in Galatians 3:14, but we also see in chapter 1 of Acts 4 through 8, the same kind of thing here. We won't read all of that, but if you look down at verse 8, it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Later, of course, Peter has what we call the three keys. First, to those in Jerusalem and Israel, the Hebrew people. Secondly, to the Hebrew and mixed marriages, those who are Hebrew as well as Gentile marriages. And finally, to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, where we see all Gentiles. And so Peter was given keys to present the gospel to the Hebrew people in Jerusalem and the surrounds, and then to the Jew-Gentile mix, the Samaritans, and finally to the whole world. And so we see that this was promised. And then in chapter 2, verse 33, a little further than where we were, look at verse 33. It says here, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, reference to Jesus Christ here, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Reference, of course, to the speaking in languages that they were given as a sign of the fact that they had been indwelt and also enabled by the Holy Spirit with this particular sign gift. Well, that takes us then through the promises. And, of course, what's our time frame here? Oh, good. All right. So at this point, I wanted to look at the 11 ministries of the Holy Spirit. I will not give you scripture references. We do not have time. However, if you want those references, you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and I have there the doctrine section, ministries of the Holy Spirit. All 11 ministries are delineated. However, we have already noted several of these. So as we go through these ministries, I'll simply mention them. And then, of course, note some reference without noting references. The first ministry of the Holy Spirit, of course, is what we call the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. He convicts the unbeliever of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because they don't believe, righteousness because if they believe, they would have salvation, and judgment because Jesus Christ has paid for the debt, the work for the sins of the world. The convicting ministry also applies to believers so that we can come back into fellowship. He convicts us of sin. That's where we exercise 1 John 1:9. Then, of course, there is the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, one we don't often think about, but we see it with regard to the tribulation time and the fact that before the tribulation before the tribulation during the church age, the Holy Spirit is restraining Satan and the Antichrist and all of the demon hordes because he indwells and enables believers. Therefore, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit keeps the world from destroying itself during this time. People always think, oh, the world's going to be destroyed, nuclear weapon. No, it's not. Now, during the tribulation, there may be nuclear holocaust of some sort or other because there's going to be terrible things happening on earth, but we're going to be gone. The restraining ministry means that the Holy Spirit is restraining the world through us, his restraining ministry resident in believers. And then we have the regenerative ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's where we receive the new birth. At the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we have a new birth. That's where we get the idea we're born again, born once physically and born once spiritually. That's regeneration. It says the washing of regeneration in Titus chapter 3 and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. He regenerates by a spiritual bathing, if you will, and a renewing. He regenerates. Simultaneously, we are entered into union with Christ. This is number 4, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is a non-wet baptism. Water baptism is a physical identification that you are in Christ. But before water baptism, you need to have a spirit baptism through being born again. At that point, you are entered into union with Christ. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Every believer in this dispensation has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's not some separate work of grace. It is the entrance into the union with Christ. Then we have, as a result of that, the permanent indwelling, sometimes called the anointing. Some pastors out there speak of a special anointing. You are anointed with the Holy Spirit when you have the baptism and the indwelling. In fact, the word anointing only occurs 5 times in the New Testament. 3 of those times actually refer to Jesus Christ, only 2 to the believer. And they could be a summary term for all of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. So the indwelling is permanent. Then we have the enabling or filling, which comes through confession of sin. And of course, we've noted that. There is a spiritual gift, at least one spiritual gift given to every believer as part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he sovereignly decides. Then we have the sealing. We've already noticed it in Ephesians 1:13. And then there's the restoration by the Holy Spirit. When we come back into fellowship, the Holy Spirit, of course, once I've confessed my sin, the Holy Spirit restores me to fellowship. He has the restorative ministry. Then there is the illuminating or teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will instruct you in all things that I have not said. He will bring to your remembrance the things that I have said and will instruct you. So we have the illuminating or teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, also sometimes referred to as the anointing. And finally, when we pray, we have something called the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit, where sometimes we can't even formalize the words in prayer because we hurt so much, we can't even say it, and the Holy Spirit intercedes, knowing our heart, and he intercedes with the Father, and it's the intercessory ministry in prayer of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's it, 11 ministries of the Holy Spirit. In our passage, we have but one, the idea of the guarantee of eternal security and the blessings that follow. Well, we'll come back, and finally, we did finish this verse. We'll come back next week and begin Ephesians 1, 14. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study many of these principles. We recognize that the principles that we have mentioned are not only important, but sometimes difficult to apprehend. We pray that you would make them a part of our understanding, that you would bring these to our remembrance and cause us to know that we cannot lose our salvation, that we are guaranteed and sealed to the day that you take us into the rapture and we receive that resurrection body. And not only that, but as verse 14 will tell us, we have an inheritance that is part of the package of blessing for those of us who've believed in Jesus Christ. The fact that we've believed has given us righteousness, not of our own, but the righteousness of you, Father, and of your Son, Jesus Christ, courtesy of his work on the cross and our appropriating of that work by faith alone in Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things. And for that one person who's here this evening, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent Jesus Christ into human history as the God-man, undiminished deity, true humanity in one person forever. And because he was sinless as a human being, he was qualified as a sinless sacrifice. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," referring to Jesus. He is the one who bore the sins of the entire human race, once and for all people, once and for all time. And right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul, you can express the words, "I'm believing in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." Father, I thank you. You can give it in a prayer form if you want. Thank you that you sent Jesus Christ. I'm believing that he died on the cross for my sins. When you believe that, your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life at that instant. You have all of the 60-some blessings that accrue to you as a believer in Jesus Christ now and in eternity, including a glorified resurrection body that you will receive at the rapture of the church. All these marvelous things are yours simply by faith alone, in Christ alone. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, we thank you. We're so grateful for another opportunity to study in detail some of these rather difficult passages and to clearly present the message of the gospel and the presentation of how it is that we are to live, recognizing that we are never going to lose the salvation that you have given to us in grace by faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his powerful name we pray. Amen.